In a few moments, we're going to turn to our tract by Dr. Whitelaw entitled The Gospel Millennium and Obedience to Scripture. Is there anyone who does not have his or her copy of that tract with you? If you don't, then I'll see that you get a copy. Bob, they're in my office. If you wouldn't mind knocking on Edward's door, you'll see my bookshelf directly. Looking at my desk to the right, there's a stack on there. You might get five or six and bring them out. Last week, as we talked about prophecy, I sort of got sidelined editorially, which I don't like to do, so it was a mistake for me. But my point was that too often right-wing fundamentalist politics gets into a dangerous blend of religion and politics. But nonetheless, the point was that we can be duped by people of religious persuasion about political figures and political ideals. And we need to be very careful when politics and religion get too close one to another. Now, let me recommend a book to you which I have just finished reading, actually two books, which you can read, The Great Prophet. One of them may be on my desk. If it's not, I'll bring it, God willing, next week. First, I just finished Charles Wesley's journal, or rather, John Wesley's journal. And it is very fascinating. It's not theologically rich. In fact, he doesn't talk about theology except indirectly in the journal. What he does talk about are his day-to-day travels as an itinerant Methodist preacher, and it gives you tremendous insight into the kind of challenges that lay before not only John Wesley, but all the itinerant preachers. I will bring that. I know that that copy is not here. The other book that I've just finished, I think I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago, it is a biography of Isaac Backus. Isaac Backus was an early Baptist preacher in America. And I found it one of the most fascinating books that I have ever read. And especially I found it fascinating for three reasons. Number one, that it so clearly historicized early American Baptist as Calvinistic. It documents that thoroughly. And the reality that they drifted away, and that almost in the immediate context of the American Revolution, there was a revival that pulled back Baptists to a more Calvinistic position. So that was interesting to see the early Calvinism, the Baptists, they're swaying to the left, they're being brought back in revival. Number two, I don't think I understood what an important issue, C-L-O-S-E-D, closed communion was with American Calvinistic and English Calvinistic Baptists. Certainly not with American. And this text really treats that as probably the second key theological issue in early American Baptist life, with the revival of the doctrines of grace being tethered to a renewed emphasis upon closed communion. The reason being the Puritans' halfway covenant. If you know about the Puritan halfway covenant, the Puritans wanted to have a state church, and they knew everyone was not converted, so they developed what they called the halfway covenant, which means you could come to church, take communion, be halfway a member of the church, but not really a Christian. Now, I think that covenant is still in effect. I think the halfway covenant is alive and well in the 20th century. The Baptists, the Calvinistic Baptists said, be born again. Third thing was the issue of the separation of church and state. I don't know if you've ever seen the videos of David Barton, so-called wall builders. There is so much error in his videotapes about the Christianity of the founding fathers. This book on Isaac Backus dispels many of those lies about the influence of deism upon the Constitution versus the influence of Christianity, who was and who was not a Christian. So I would recommend that book to you by Isaac Newton. Also, we have another book on our library shelves on the First Amendment, the separation of church and state in particular, which is not a secular doctrine. The doctrine of separation is a Christian doctrine, and it is especially a Baptist doctrine. And what you hear today by people on the fundamentalist political right is this challenge to the idea of separation. Well, Isaac Backus and Calvinistic Baptists fought for the separation of church and state more than any group in early American life. And they found themselves on the same side of the fence of that issue with non-Christians like Thomas Jefferson against the Puritans and others who wanted to synthesize church and state. But it's a fascinating study. However, that's not what we're studying today exactly, but it's very close. And, you know, if we think about the relationship between politics and religion, do you know that it always runs dangerously close, like gasoline and fire? If you think about the Arab nations today, and Saddam Hussein, and then open the Quran. By the way, for those of you who weren't attending here at that time, during Desert Storm, we took a few weeknights and looked at passages in the Quran, which was very fascinating to see the militancy of Mohammedanism. Mohammedanism, the Muslim religion, is inherently militant. It believes that it is its destiny to rule the world. And the Muslim religion asserts that it should rule the world by whatever means is necessary, including the jihad, which is the holy war, the purpose of which is to kill the enemies of Yahweh, or at least subject them to Allah's sword so that they will bow the knee to the rule of Muslim authorities. Catholicism is essentially the same way, although Catholicism today is somewhat emasculated in the sense of its militancy. Historically, Catholicism has had the bloodiest sword of all religions, including the slaughter of tens and hundreds of thousands of dissidents from Catholicism. If you want to read a great book on the persecution of Christians by the Catholic Church, read the book entitled, quote, The Valleys of the Piedmont, unquote. The Valleys of the Piedmont. This group right here, called the Waldensians, these were Calvinists before Calvin was born, something that Presbyterians don't like to hear. These were baptizing, immersing Calvinists before Calvin was born. In fact, I think I've shared this with you before. In Paris, France, John Calvin, this is documented by Harvard historian, Dr. Harold McNeil. John Calvin lived with a Waldensian who believed in the 5 points of Calvinism before Calvin was born, Etienne de Lafarge. When Calvin was 14 years old, he lived with this Calvinistic Anabaptist in Paris. And very possibly, Calvin learned his theology at the feet of that man. Thus, Calvin dedicates his institutes to the Anabaptists. Why? Perhaps because of Etienne de Lafarge. The Harvard historian I mentioned who wrote about Calvin is Dr. Harold McNeil. But Calvin in Geneva, Calvinists in England, such as Cromwell, felt it was their destiny to rule, just like the Catholics felt it was their destiny to rule and kill the Waldenses. And even Calvin in Geneva killed a Baptist, Michael Servetus, Servetus, By the way, I think Calvin's probably right from a political standpoint in why he executed Servetus. Not Calvin, but the Geneva Council. The Jews, the Hasidic Jews, think it's their destiny to rule. This was the issue in Jesus' day. When the Pharisees, Sadducees, and even some of Jesus' own disciples asked, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So this is a very politically sensitive issue, this issue of prophecy. And basically, the idea of rule can apply to earthly versus heavenly and physical versus spiritual. Pre-millennialism and post-millennialism teach this, that is the consummate meaning of the sovereignty of Christ as King. That the fulfillment, meaning the filling up to the full of the prophecies concerning Christ's rule, will occur when Jesus is on the earth, reigning physically. So-called or what Dr. Whitelaw calls gospel millennialism, denies that this is the fulfillment, but says instead the rule of Christ has to do with his heavenly authority at the right hand of God as he reigns spiritually in the lives of his people upon earth in all generations. That the kingdom of God is wherever the saints of God are in all nations at all times through history. Now, neither of these doctrines from a Calvinistic perspective denies sovereignty. My father is a premillennialist, and he will assert that God is sovereign in heaven and in earth. Calvin asserted that God is sovereign in heaven and in earth. But the issue is the political nature of the reign of Christ. And when I say political, I think we might pause a minute and see what that word means. The word political, like our word police, or even the word policy is laws or other legal codes that govern a city or state. Well, the word political, police, policy, etc., comes from the Greek word polis. It means city. And by the way, that's what we're after. What is the nature of the city of God? This was Augustine's great problem in his voluminous work, The City of God. This is George Bush's idea that he resurrected in his first campaign. The idea of the city set upon a hill. Do you remember that? You know where Bush got that? The Puritans. George Bush was consciously, his writers were well aware that they were quoting the Puritans, because the Puritan idea was that their destiny was to be fulfilled in their becoming the city upon a hill. Remember from Matthew. And the Puritans in Plymouth believed that they were that city, and that from them there would grow and flow out a kingdom that would eventually rule the world. This was the major tension between religion and state in the early founding of this nation. Well, that's a serious issue. What is the nature of the city of God? And I point you back to this dichotomy. Is it earthly and physical, or is it heavenly and spiritual, meaning that the spiritual presence of the city is upon the earth? if I could put it in a personal way, I would say that I now am standing upon streets of gold. That I am now surrounded by a wall great and high that has 12 foundations. That I am now surrounded by 12 gates, all of which lead to the Savior and are made of pearl. That I now stand upon the pinnacle of Zion. That I now live at 7777 Jerusalem Avenue. And that I serve the Lord Christ. That I am His priest. That I am His co-reigning king. And that Bill Clinton means nothing to me. And that Boris Yeltsin means nothing to me. And that the kingdoms of this world mean nothing to me. Why, I must exist in them temporally and spatially in my physical body, but it is the Jerusalem of above to which I am subject, not to Washington below, or Jerusalem below. You see, the idea of the city has to do with one's understanding of the nature of grace. And in relation to that, the nature of prophecy. Do you know why Augustine became an amillennialist? He had this great, the greatest of all Latin theologians, Augustine. And his hope, as was the hope of Constantine, when he Christianized the Roman Empire and Romanized Christianity, which to me is the fulfillment of the promiscuous intercourse between the Babylonian whore, which I believe is the Catholic Church, and the head of the Roman Empire. I believe the marriage of the earthly political Babylon and the earthly spiritual Babylon occurred when Constantine in the 3rd century married church and state. And that the Roman whore is essentially the Roman Catholic Church. And that, I'll tell you something else I believe, that everybody who came out of her is her bastard child. When I was 27 years old, I was invited to speak at an Episcopal church. They were studying the book of Revelation. Their vicar said, "This is written by a madman." And John was pretty weird when he wrote this. Now, we would have been too if we had seen, heard everything he saw and heard. And they asked me to speak on Jezebel the Great Whore and her children. They want to know, who is Jezebel the Great Whore and her children? And at that point in my life, discretion was not the better part of my valor. And I had no problems telling them that they were the children of Jezebel. And that the Episcopal Church was a bedroom arrangement for King Henry VIII. And the reason they sprinkled, and the reason they had priests, and the reason their churches looked like and sounded like Catholic churches, was because they were children of their whore's mother. Yes. Yeah, it was an interesting day. It was an interesting day. Well, you see, Augustine, the great Catholic theologian, wanted the Roman Empire to rule the world militarily and religiously. You see? Think about it. That's what Augustine wanted. He wanted Christianity to succeed in the Roman Empire, and that the Roman ships would sail to the four corners of the earth, that the Roman armies would march to the four corners of the earth. That's what he thought the marriage of Christianity and the state meant. That the kingdom of God, in a physical, secular, political way, would encompass the world. Well, when the Roman Empire began to fall apart in the days of Augustine, he became a depressed theologian. His City of God is his attempt, and it's 1,600 pages long. It's his attempt to explain what the City of God is. And basically, I think he drew the right conclusion. That the kingdoms of God, of this world, are not God's. But there's one kingdom, that it is by nature spiritual, and that it is global in this sense. It is global in that the seed of Israel is disseminated throughout the world. That there are Jerusalemites everywhere. If you went to the continent of Africa, if you went to the continent of Asia, Australia, everywhere you go, there are true Jews. And if I stood in the middle of Bangkok, Thailand, as an Oriental Christian, I would still be at 7777 Jerusalem Avenue. And Christ would still be my King and Lord, and I would still be ruling over the nations. If I stood in Brisbane, or let's say Sydney, Australia, an Australian Christian, I still rule over the world by and through Christ. That's the idea that Augustine concluded. And I think he's right. Now, I want to show you a couple of passages in the New Testament that are very enlightening about this. If you would, please, turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. We've already talked at length about Hebrews chapter 12, and I will say this over and over again, that I think Hebrews is a Waterloo passage for pre- and post-millennialism. Now, let me restate something to you real briefly before we begin. Let's do our best to put ourselves in the place of first century Christians. Okay? Let's use our heart's eye this morning and illumine backwardly to the year A.D. 34. Well, let's say A.D. 50. And let's say we are a first century church. And let's say that everyone from Jung and Mark that way is a physical descendant of Abraham. Okay, everyone over this way is a physical descendant of Abraham, meaning that you can identify yourself as a Jew from one of the 12 tribes. And everyone from Sherry this way is a Gentile convert to Christianity. Okay, you're all Christians, but you are of Semitic descent, and you are of differing descents. Caucasian, more than likely. Now, on this side of the room, you have 2,000 years of history that tells you that you're the chosen people of God. Yet, you've seen a phenomenon occur on the day of Pentecost and shortly thereafter with the salvation of many Gentiles through the preaching of Paul. And maybe you are physical Jews in the city of Jerusalem. Let's say that we're in Ephesus, and you're physical Jews who become believers in Jesus, and you're physical Gentiles who become believers in Jesus, and you Gentiles are just newly converted pagans. You've been worshiping Diana and Aphrodite. But you Jews have been worshiping Yahweh for 2,000 years. Well, let's think about Paul's problem, because this was one of the worst problems Paul faced in the first century. Okay? There are two ways Paul can solve this problem. He can say, okay, here's what prophecy means. Prophecy means that there will always be a line between the Jews who are really Jews the Christians who are really spiritual Jews and physical Jews. There'll always be a line between you and these Gentiles who are now spiritual Jews, but not quite really Jews, because you were the Jews. And that this line between the real Jews who were converted to Christianity and the Gentiles who were converted to Christianity will always exist and will be especially manifested in the millennium. When Jesus comes, He's going to rapture the church, 7 years tribulation, and then He's going to come back to earth, and then He's going to take you Jews, who are physical Jews, and you're going to have a special place for 1,000 years. He's going to go to your city, Jerusalem, where He was crucified. He's going to descend out of the clouds, put His foot upon the Mount of Olives. He's going to rebuild the temple, rebuild the tabernacle, reinstitute the sacrifices and offerings. He's even going to ordain some of you as priests if you're descendants, male descendants of Levi. And He's going to, at that time, bring all Jews, wherever they are in the world, to Jerusalem, and He's going to establish a physical Jewish state. Menachem Begin, Golda Meir, may be there, converted to that time. Who knows? The Jews will rule. The rest of you Gentiles, you get to go to the millennium, but you're going to be like out of the inner circle. Okay? You're not the bride at the supper. You're the guest. And that'll happen for 1,000 years. And then there'll be another big mess called Gog and Magog, and then I'll have to fight, this is Christ speaking, I'll have to fight my battle over again to subdue the nations, finally. And then we'll have eternity. That's one way Paul could have solved it. That's not the way he solved it. I don't care what all the professors at Dallas Theological say. I don't care what Schofield says. That's not what Paul did. Here's another Waterloo passage for premillennialism and postmillennialism, I think. Ephesians chapter 2. Okay? Now, let me give you some general instructions about Ephesians. First of all, there are three metaphors in Ephesians. There's a metaphor of the body, there's a metaphor of the building, and this is the primary metaphor we're going to be looking at. Well, let me put them in proper order. The building is in chapter 2, and parenthetically sort of in 3. The body imagery is in chapter 4, and really spills over into the imagery of the bride. Remember that? The wife is the flesh and blood and bones of the husband. Remember that idea? Now, these images of the building, body, and bride all mean something to us in a physical way, do they not? Here's a building, here's a body, there are brides. And Paul was talking about the wife's body and the husband's body and the wife as a bride. But do you remember what he said in chapter 3, I believe? Well, I can't find it immediately, but I can quote it. He said, quote, "This is a great mystery," stay with me, "this is a great mystery that I speak concerning," what? "Christ and His church," unquote. So, I would say the most important thing you need to know about the doctrine of church in Ephesians is that the building is a picture of the church. The body is the picture of the church. The bride, all are pictures of the church. This is the mystery of the church. Now, yes, sir. Ephesians 3, verse 4. Okay. Now, let's look at Ephesians 3. And this is a very powerful thing. Let me tell you something about Paul. And I know I'm already over time. Let me tell you something about Paul. Paul thought he understood something about the church that no one else had understood, ever. Now, let me say that again, because this is shocking. Of all the apostles, not James, not John, not Peter, not Bartholomew, not any of them, listen carefully. Paul thought that he understood something about the church that no one else had ever understood before. What he thought he understood was that there was no difference between Jews and Gentiles who had been saved, but that they were, in a profound way, all the seed of Abraham. And the big job he faced was that there was a real wall between Jews over here who were Christians and Gentiles who were over here as Christians. It was a wall that threatened to tear up some of the churches. That's what the Epistle of Galatians is about. And Paul wanted him to know that that wall had been torn down and that there was no difference anymore. That if they were Christ's, they were Abraham's seed. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Paul is saying here, I have special knowledge about the church. As I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, and is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Here is the mystery, that, verse 6, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. And we use the word fellow heir. This is this covenant idea. I'm the grandchild of Abraham. Thus I am the Abrahamic heir. Paul's idea is the Gentiles or Abrahamic heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now you can read on in chapter 3, but the reason he's saying that is because it's what he's just told them in chapter 2. Now go back to chapter 2, verse 11. Now, he's trying to explain this to the Gentiles in the Ephesian epistle. He says in verse 11, remember now that you in time past were Gentiles of the flesh, you were physical Gentiles, and physical Jews call you the uncircumcised. You're called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. And this is a big deal to Paul. Do you remember in Romans, Paul's trying to teach the Romans who were Gentiles the same thing. He said, look, it's no big deal if you've been circumcised in the flesh. That was a problem at Galatians too. Those on that side of the issue in Galatians said, we want everybody to be circumcised according to Moses. Paul says it means nothing anymore. It means nothing. What matters, he said, is if you're circumcised here. And if you're circumcised here, then you're a Jew. That's what he told the Romans. That's what he told them on this side of the wall in the city of Rome. If you're circumcised in your heart, you're a Jew. Now, everybody on this side of the wall was saying, ha, uncircumcision. Well, look what Paul's telling them in Ephesians 2. That at that time, verse 12, you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now that's a political phrase, the commonwealth of Israel. Cromwell married the church and state, and you had the commonwealth of England when they cut the head off the king. So Paul's idea of the commonwealth of Israel is the state of Israel. He's saying one time Gentiles were not part of the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants. You see? Gentiles were strangers from the Abrahamic, strangers from the Davidic. They were without God, having no hope in the world. Look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh. You're brought together by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, watch, who hath made both one. Now, the both to whom he refers are the Jews, so-called, and the Gentiles, so-called. They are now one body, one building, one bride, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in carnal ordinances, for to make in himself of two, to make, look, get the picture. Jesus is making in his own body one man here, the Gentile, one man here, the Jew. Jesus is making in his own body a new man. One. Now let's think. Let's think. What is the body of Christ? It is the what? Church. Who is the building? It is any Christian. Who is the body? It is any Christian. Who is the bride? It is any Christian. Having broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity between Jew and Gentile, even the law of commandments, for to make himself of two, one new man. So making peace. The rest of this is amazing. And that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross. And let me tell you something. Premillennialism and postmillennialism builds up the wall again. The essence of premillennialism is to re-erect the wall that Christ has torn down between Jew and Gentile. The essence of postmillennialism is to do the same. And he came and preached to you that were far off, meaning Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, meaning... Don't you remember how stunned the disciples were when he talked to the Samaritan woman? How stunned they were when he talked to the Syrophoenician woman? He was preaching to them that are far off. Let's read. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you are no more, you Gentiles are no more strangers and foreigners, but you live in the city, 7777 Jerusalem Avenue, fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows up. Why wait for the temple? You're it. Grows up into an holy temple of the Lord, in which you are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. If you follow his reasoning into chapters 3 and 4, especially 4, he draws the idea of the body being one, and the bride being one with the bridegroom. I'm sorry I went over. This is amazing stuff. Let's stand together.